All right. Well, I did have a longer introduction and some review on 2 Timothy planned today, but as you know, we had a wedding, and every time I tried to write something, it just got really long, so I thought, why not just jump right into what we'll look at today? So as we begin today, I do want to turn your attention to an experience that I think most of us at some level are familiar with. And we'll use that experience as something of a metaphor for today's sermon. And that experience that I'm thinking of is eating at one of those big, large, stereotypical American diner-type restaurants. You know what I'm talking about? You know those ones with like the huge booths that you sit down in? And you kind of sit down, you sink into your chair. And, you know, they have the menus that are either like super big, or it's like a book where it's got 10 pages to turn. And then, you know, there's the food, which some people swear by, it's great, and others like, I don't know, it's not the best. But it's usually big portions, right? You get that giant plate, and there's just tons of food on it. Are you guys visualizing what I'm talking about? Do those exist? I mean, I grew up on the mission field, so we always dreamed of those American restaurants and the amazing portions and the huge menu. Okay. Now, I actually am a transplant here, so are there any examples you can think of here in the Asheville area that kind of fit this billing? Not really? We don't have any here in Buncombe County?
Well, there is a, in that part, that's on this one, I forget the name of it, but it's a great place.
Five points.
Okay, 5 points. I've not been there, not heard of it. But it's a diner kind of... Okay.
There's a place on the Barber Road called... It's a fish place. It's a seafood restaurant. They have a thing with like a
plate. Yep. Okay. All right, I know when my kids get old enough for me to actually leave the house alone where to go. Yep. Good. Okay, so we're starting to visualize, you know, that setting, that environment. I mean, if you need to, you can also just think of like Denny's, I guess. That works too. But we'll be using that kind of illustration environment today as kind of a metaphor for what we're going to talk about. So imagine, if you will, you know, you go into one of these restaurants, one of the ones that you've mentioned, Denny's, because it's the only thing open. Regardless, you've walked in, you've been taken to your table, your waiter arrives, and then what does a good waiter usually do when they arrive at your table?
Ask for drinks.
Ask for drinks, okay.
Greet you.
Yes, they greet you. Good. And before they... Oh, yeah, you need a menu, right? They give you the menu. And then once you have the menu, there's something that a good waiter will do. Not all of them do, but a good one will do.
Check out number 10.
Wait, what's that?
Check out number 10.
Oh, were they tell you like specific? No, that's actually what I'm getting at, right? Before you order, before you, you know, ask questions, they say, here's the relevant information you need to know in order to navigate the menu to place an order, right? They go, yeah, like you said, this is the special today. It's half price. You might want to look at this one. Or, we're out of this one, sorry. Or, hey, we ran out of this ingredient, so this dish now comes with this, which is something different than what the menu says. So in other words, the waiter, before they ask any questions and you have a chance to order, they share with you that information that you need in order to navigate the menu and to place an order. And this is what I think we were trying to do last week in our biblical exploration of the topic of works and salvation and true faith, right? I mean, in the same way that the opening announcement of a waiter when you sit down in a restaurant, helps you properly make your order. What we examined last week, that relationship of faith and works and salvation, that antinomy that's sometimes hard to grasp, well, that introduction allows us to rightly understand and navigate and apply all that God's Word has to say on the topic of works. Right? I mean, if you look at the Bible, what it has to say about our works and how we live, there's a lot of information there. And without that foundation of what God's Word says about the relationship of those works and how we live to our faith and our salvation, we can easily end up somewhere that isn't true. You know, there's nothing worse than being in a restaurant looking at the menu and going, that looks great. And the waiter comes back and you order it and they say, sorry, we're out. Oh, it's the worst feeling, right? You guys ever been there? You just like, you've set on that item, that's what you want. You order it and they go, we're out. You can't have it. It's not a fun feeling. There's really nothing worse than that. But applying that to what we're talking about with works and faith, there is something we talked about last week that is worse than that, right? It's what we looked at in Matthew 7. It's what we looked at in terms of defining for ourselves what work is good and right and powerful and not abiding by the commands and the way of God, leading to a time in history when God will come back and judge, and he will say to those who define for themselves what work is good and true, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this statement, this sobering fact, is why we spent time last week examining that relationship of works and salvation, to ensure that we have that biblical foundation for talking about works so that we would rightly study and know and apply it, doing so in such a way so that when we all reach eternity and the judgment seat of Christ, what we will hear is not, depart from me, but instead, well done, good and faithful servant. All right. Now, just like a waiter will point out different items to you on a menu, say, for example, chicken dishes or gluten-free options, when we look at God's Word, like we said, there are plenty of text on works, on the topic of how we live in this life. We can't cover them all here. But just by way of an example, let me point out a couple to you. Look at 2 Timothy 2:6 that we've been looking at. Just in this one line, we see multiple topics that we could spend our entire time talking about. Multiple menu items, as it were. For example, in this illustration, what do we see? We see it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Well, implied here is the topic of patience, right? I mean, I just planted some pecan trees last year in my yard, and I planted them, they're growing, but did you know that pecan trees take 7 to 10 years to start producing pecans? 10 years! I love, and I don't even know if I'm saying it right, so forgive me, you know, it's pecan, tomato, tomato. I'm still learning American English and the different regional accents. But nonetheless, pecans are delicious. I eat a lot of them. I planted them, but they're going to take 10 years. My kids are going to be graduating from high school by the time I get to enjoy the fruit of my trees. In other words, the work of planting and cultivating those trees takes work. Biblical work takes patience. But we also see here in this example of the pecan tree and farming, two other topics that relate to our works. First, we see the topic of the fruits of our labor, or what this text calls the first share of the crops, our eternal rewards. Did you know that the Bible actually talks about, but doesn't actually define in a lot of detail, the nature of these rewards we will receive in heaven, that God will give to those who are faithful and true to him? It's an interesting topic. It motivates our service and work here on earth. That could be a very interesting topic in itself. But then what we also see in this topic, in this verse here, is another menu item, another topic for a sermon. And that's simply the necessity of work, right? I mean, to produce a crop in the first place, to have a harvest, a farmer has to work. For me to harvest my pecan trees one day and enjoy those fruits in that crop, I must work. I must cultivate them. So just in this one text here in 2 Timothy, we see at least three different sermons on the topic of work that we could focus on. But now what happens if we metaphorically turn the page of our menu, right? You have one of those big restaurant menus, you've turned the page from Italian to Mexican to American. Or in our case, we turn the page of Scripture. Well, what else do we find? Well, for example, in Genesis 2:15, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. This is the very beginning. And then what? For what purpose? To work and to keep it. In other words, Work is God's invention. It's His design. And by default, we are created to work. You know that? We're created to work? This would be another fascinating mini-series in itself, right? Well, if we keep flipping the pages of Scripture, we find even more menu options. Just one more. As we looked at last week, we were familiar with this one, Ephesians 2. We looked at verse 10, where it said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 10 is really kind of that combo platter, you know, that really big one with multiple items. It's kind of like the meat platter that I like to order. Lobster and steak and chicken and lamb and all right there in one. Well, we see right here that God is the one who defines our work. He says what is good. Or we could focus on the fact that God is the one who gifts to us our work. He prepared it beforehand for us to walk in. In any case, if you're trying to keep track of the menu items we've covered so far, we've highlighted that God invented work. We've highlighted that God gives work. We've highlighted that God defines what work is good and true. We've highlighted the fact that our work is eternally motivated by eternal reward. We've highlighted that work is necessary. And we've also taught that biblical work requires patience. Are you starting to see how God's word really is an endless menu of instructions for how we live? And just like you can't order and eat every item on a menu that your waiter points out to you in one sitting at a restaurant, so too would be impossible for us today to examine in every detail all that God's word has to say about work in just one sermon, let alone 10 or probably even 100. So, when you're faced at a restaurant with this situation of looking at the menu, overwhelmed by the choices, it all looks so good, there's so much there, what do you sometimes do? What do you sometimes do? Or is it just me? You're like, I don't know what to do. Your waiter comes back, are you ready to order? I don't know. What do we say? What would you choose? What would you recommend? You know what, just choose for me. It all looks so good. And I've been there. I've seen people do that. So, you know, they just fold up the menu. Just order me something. Bring me a plate of food. I'm hungry. Don't care what it is. It all looks so good. Well, let me answer that question today of what should we choose with this. And that is the question of what is my work? What is my work? What am I to do? Right? We've highlighted the fact that God invented work. He made work. He defines that it's good. He gifts it to us. But the question that logically follows all of these other menu items on work that His Word contains is the question of, what is my work? Have you ever asked that question? What is my work? You may not have asked it in that way. For we ask this question in a lot of different ways. We ask it with, what am I supposed to do with my life? What am I supposed to be when I grow up? You might still be asking that one. I used to work with a lot of young people, so that was very common. You can still ask that, it's okay. We ask questions like, what is my calling, right? What is my calling? We ask ourselves, am I doing the right thing? Or maybe even some of us ask the question, have I wasted my life? Have I wasted my time? At the core of these questions is that core question of purpose and identity. That core question of, who am I and why am I here? A question I think all of us ask in different ways and at different times. And the good news today is that God's word gives you a clear answer to this question. To these questions of purpose and identity, all you need to do is pick it up and study it and read it. There's no mystery. The answers are already there for you. And this is actually the main point I was thinking of today that I would hope you'd walk away with, is the truth that God's word tells you who you are. God's word tells you why you're here. God's words tell you what you're supposed to do in this life. It contains all the instructions you need to live and breathe and to have your being. It's really that simple. If you will read this from front to back, with that question in mind, who am I? Why am I here? What am I to do? You will finish reading and there will be no question as to who I am and what I'm to do in life. It may be hard to apply and live, which we've been studying in 2 Timothy. There may be suffering and narrow road, narrow gate living, but it won't be hard to understand the instruction in terms of what it is you are to do. Now, this may seem like a very basic point for a Sunday sermon. Read and apply God's Word. Right? That's not very fancy. It's not very creative. But it needs to be made again, because if we are honest with ourselves, and I'm speaking myself here, where do we usually turn when we answer these core questions of work and purpose and identity? I know probably in this culture, for a lot of us, we turn to the Disney approach, right? What we might call the Hollywood perspective. Here's what I mean. We embark on this adventure of self-discovery. Who am I? Okay, let me go find out. I'm going to forsake tradition and the wisdom of my elders. I'm not going to learn from history. I'm going to turn inward to how I feel. I'm going to look to my subjective experience and my own understanding and wisdom and go out into the world, and I will find the mystery to the question, who am I? What is my identity? Right? I mean, if you've watched a lot of Disney or kid shows, that's kind of the underlying narrative of every single one. Go find yourself subjectively out there or in here. But the truth that we must understand is that who you are and who you were made to be and what you were made to do, it's not a mystery to unravel. It's not a quest to conquer. The design for your life's work and your identity, it's already right here. It's in God's Word, and it's a gift to you. It's a gift, and it's all ready for you to open and to read and to apply and to walk in. The only question before you today is if you will do that. If you will turn to it and open it and read it and walk in those good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. So before we continue today, just take a minute to reflect and ask yourself that question. When you face the tough questions of life, those tough questions of who am I? Why am I here? What should I be doing? Is this right? Where do you normally turn? Where do you usually turn? Is it, like we said, the Disney and Hollywood approach? Is it what celebrities or experts or famous people say? For me, I know it's very easy simply to turn to the internet, right? Just type it in, find out what should I do? Maybe we turn to the news or academia. But how often do we actually turn with those questions to God's instruction, God's gift that He has given to us? Well, like I said, if we were in my formal Bible classroom, what I would do right now is just leave the rest of the time. I'd hand you your journal and a Bible and say, take the next 15 minutes to just reflect on this question and begin reading. But understanding this culture's adverseness to silence in groups and the context of being a Sunday morning, I won't break you into individual reading time and journaling time. But I would encourage you to open the Word, to start reading through it with these questions, to journal, to process. But considering our context, let me do one more thing for you today. If my computer... What I'd like to do for you is just to share with you 5 basic principles that Pastor Pat and I looked at this week as we were looking at the text that will help you in determining and answering that question of what is my work? 5 principles that will help you determine who you are in God and what He has given you to do. And you actually see these in your bulletin today. There's 5 of them printed there. And before reading through them and explaining them briefly, what I found interesting is that Pat and I looked at these 5 principles in relation to the text that we read this morning. And we put these five principles together, and then I returned to the series in 2 Timothy and the other 12 or so sermons I've given and realized we've actually already covered four of these. We've actually already covered four of these principles in some amount of detail in this series. So I think we see some of God's providence there because we don't have time to do all five in depth. So if you'll just take note, principles 2 to 4 that you see in your bulletin, we covered in detail in the week 4 sermon in this series on 2 Timothy. And that sermon was titled, Gifts God Gives to His Children. I'll include it in the email today so that you could go back and listen to that and review that. But understand that the principles 2 through 4 you see in your bulletin, we've already covered, so we won't go into great depth today, but you can go back and review them on our church website or through the email I'll send. And then the fifth principle that you see in your bulletin, we actually covered that in February in the special message that we gave on learning divine contentment. I don't know if some of you are here, but we gave a message in February. It's a special one. It's called Learning Divine Contentment. And in that, you will find the fifth principle that you see listed in your bulletin today. So because we've already covered some of these and the nature of our time, I'll briefly read through these five, give a couple comments, and then what I'll spend the remaining time on is simply looking at that first principle that we haven't covered in much detail today. And hopefully that will give you a baseline to start with in determining my God-given work, as well as the opportunity to go back and review the other four in the messages that we've given. So let's talk about this first principle for a minute. The first principle is this: find your work and your unique creation by God. Before we get to that one, we're talking about the unique creation. I actually told you I'd read the other four. So let me read the other four briefly, because I had one or two comments on those. So you just read the first one. Second one that you see in your bulletin, find your work in your specific spiritual giftedness. As we talked about in that sermon many weeks back, we looked at 1 Peter 4 and the fact that God gives all of us, all of His children, specific spiritual gifts. They're unique to you. And they're for the profit of His people, the fulfillment of the ministry of the church, and to glorify God. And God gives us instructions and tells us what those gifts are in His Word in places like 1 Corinthians 12. So understand that when you're looking to determine how has God gifted me, what is my work, one of the places you look is to your spiritual giftedness. And one of the ways you determine what your spiritual giftedness is are the third and fourth principle that you see in your bulletin. That third principle of find your work in the objective evaluation and assessment of church leaders. God has given you elders and overseers in the church to be your spiritual shepherds, to be able to help you understand and to know from His Word, how am I gifted spiritually? What has God called me to? So in seeking your spiritual gifting, look to your elders, your spiritual leaders, your spiritual mentors or parents, and help them or and have them help you objectively determine what your spiritual gifting may be. And there's a fourth piece in this equation. It's that fourth principle that you see there. Find your work in your God-given desires. Now, you say something like that in church, and we immediately think of the fact that there are plenty of desires that are not God-given, that are the result of indwelling sin, that tempt us into the way of destruction, the wide path that leads in that way. But the truth is, we also know from Scripture that there are desires that God gives to us that are good and holy and pleasing. For example, in 1 Timothy, when we look at the qualifications for who will be an elder in the church, one of those qualifications is that they desire the position. They desire a noble calling. So just because you have a desire within you does not mean it's inherently, immediately sinful. It could be tainted by sin, and it could be the result of indwelling sin, which is why we turn to our spiritual leaders, why we turn to their counsel and their counsel through the Word to understand if that is from God, and if that is a godly desire, they will lead us in understanding and working in that. And then the fifth principle we'll see here, find your work in God's providence and your placement in life. What this means is that God is providential in saving us, in rescuing us, and in placing us in our specific place and time in the world in history. Your family, Asheville, North Carolina, This is God's providence for you. And in that, you find work. Maybe God has placed you in a highly dysfunctional family. Well, that is going to necessitate godly, biblical work that might not exist in another family. Your unique context that God has placed you in means that there's unique, specific, biblical instruction for how you navigate where God has placed you. And like we covered in that message on contentment, we understand that wherever God has placed us, no matter how hard or difficult, is actually God's sovereign grace. Because we're born dead in trespasses and sin. We're born on the highway to hell. But in His great love for us, He has rescued us off of that highway and placed us in grace in Christ Jesus. That may mean a reality the side of heaven that's hard and difficult and burdensome, but the fact that He has saved us means we are covered in His grace and His providence. All right. With all that said, now let us look to this last principle, the first one, which reads, find your work in your unique creation by God. You might be wondering, what does that mean? Well, here's what we mean. When you look around the room today, are we all the same? I'm not going to ask for details. You're going to say yes or no. No, we're not all the same. Okay. And don't go telling each other how you're not the same either. We don't want to offend anybody today. Well, when we look to the beginning, to the creation of mankind, to the creation of the world and all that we know, we also see that we're not created exactly the same. As we saw in Genesis 1, at the very beginning, where we began today, we see in Genesis 1:27, where it says, God created man in His own image. That's an amazing thing. In the image of God, He created him. And then what do we see next? How did God make us? Male and female, He created them. And here's the question that could actually probably get me arrested today. It's the question of, are male and female the same? No. As every child knows, they're not the same. They are different. And they're different by God's creative design. And how do we know that? I mean, it's just language, right? It just says male and female. Are you sure it's not just one kin, one people, whatever they feel like? Well, what's interesting in Genesis 2 is we have the second creation account. If you're ever wondering about those two creation accounts, it's simply like telling the story from 30,000 feet and then zooming into, you know, ground level. That's the distinction between Genesis 1 and 2. It's not two separate accounts that some old people put together and said, this is God's word. It was God's divine writing that said, here's the big picture, and here's the specifics you need to know. So when you look at Genesis 2, in verse 21, you can actually turn there if you want to. Genesis 2, the very beginning of your Bible. And we're looking to verse 21, beginning in verse 21. Genesis 2, verse 21. First book in the Bible, so hopefully it shouldn't be too hard to find. All right, verse 21 reads this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now pause for a moment. As a guy, I'm just imagining myself in Adam's shoes here. Although, there's no clothing yet, so there's no shoes, but you get what I mean there. I'm imagining myself as Adam. You know, he's coming out of this deep sleep and this deep slumber that God has put him into. And he's coming out, and he's seen the garden, he's seen the trees and the fruit and the birds and the sun, and he's thinking what God said. This is good. This is good. But then, he knows something different. He looks over and says, oh yeah, it's Eve. That's very good, right? Because here's what's happening in this text. Just earlier in Genesis 2, we see that Adam was looking for a helper suitable for him. He was looking for a partner in creation for him, but he couldn't find one. As it says in verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And what's really interesting here is that the root word for helper here, for fit or for helper, is the Hebrew word nagad. Nagad. It's a fun word, right? Hebrew is a fun language to learn how to speak. But this word, what it actually means in its root core form, is that is an opposite that corresponds to, or sorry, it means an opposite that corresponds to. Does that make sense? An opposite that corresponds to. For example, a round peg, something that's round, would correspond to a round hole in the ground. It's an opposite that corresponds to something else. And without going into too much detail of being family friendly, we know from the God's design of male and female that to sight, they are opposites that correspond to one another. God has created two opposite but corresponding halves and pieces that complete one another. So what we see in Genesis 2 is that by God's design and creation, God fashions and gives woman as the opposite which corresponds to the man. And this is why Adam responds the way that he does. For he has finally found his corresponding match. That's why he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For out of man she came, so she will be called Ish, because she came out of, or she called Isha, because she came out of Ish. Again, Hebrew is a fun language. And the point for us today is this. Men and women are not the same. We have a unique creation. We do share some similarities. For example, as we saw in the beginning, we are both created in the image of God. And that's very important because that means we share the same value and inherent worth and dignity before God and each other for both men and for women, because we are created in His image. But we are different in how we are created by design, in our role and our function. And because of this different but complementary design, the instruction that God gives to a man is going to be different than the instruction He gives to a woman. If you are a man, God has specific instructions for you in His Word. If you are a woman, He has specific instruction for you in His Word. Remember, it's a gift. It's your guide. And whatever role you feel in God's ordained design, as a husband or a father, a son, as a daughter or a wife or a mother, God has provided you the gift of specific instruction for that role and function for which He has uniquely created and designed you. Now, I know we live in a day where this is not a popular topic, but the good news is that there's no mystery here. God has given you the instruction and the design that leads to life, that if you would open and read and apply it, will lead to life, blessing and stability and a firm foundation now and today and for eternity. So as we prepare to close here, I just thought of one more little illustration here. Has anyone ever been in a marching band? I didn't want to assume, Bruce. I didn't want to assume. But, you know, with your musical gifting, I thought they might have tried to rope you in. In college, they tried to rope me in, but I was an athlete, and the scholarship the marching band gave was nothing compared to the athletic scholarship, so I said no. But imagine, if you will, that you've been recruited into the marching band, right? You've got the big hat, you've got the uniform, and you can choose in your own imagination what instrument you will play. So think for a minute, what instrument would you play now that you've been recruited into the marching band? Okay, you got an image in your head. Okay, so you've been recruited into the marching band, and you want to learn how to play and practice and participate in the band with your unique instrument. So if you are, for example, a drummer, when you are looking for instruction on how to rightly learn and play and march in the band with your drums, what instruction do you go to and use? You go to the music book that's got the drum on it that says drummer, right? If you've ever gone into a music room, you know that there's all these books and they're created for specific instruments in the ensemble. It's not just one book, big book for everybody. You get a specific book for your instrument. So when I played saxophone in high school, I had the saxophone book. My sister who played clarinet had the clarinet book. My wife who played flute had the flute book, right? You go to the book that corresponds to the instrument that you are playing. To learn, practice, and play your instrument, or for example, the drums in the marching band, requires the musical instruction that corresponds to that instrument. And that's what we're talking about today. In the same way, God has providentially created both male and female, young and old, married, unmarried, like different instruments in a band, in a marching band. Their role and function are, by God's design, different, but also by His design, complementary. As such, God's Word provides specific instruction that corresponds to our unique creation. So to understand who you are, to answer that question of who am I, why am I here, what should I do, what is the work that God has prepared for me to walk in, you start with this first principle. What is my unique creation? What is my unique creation? Who did God create me as from the beginning? And then I turn to that instruction, and I live, and I walk in it. So as we close today, are you here today maybe asking some of these questions of who am I? What am I to do? Am I doing the right thing? Well, the good news that we're emphasizing today is that the answer to those questions are right here. As a gift to you, God's instruction for your work and your identity and how you should live. The only question that remains for you to answer is, will you choose to pick it up? Will you pick it up, dust it off, read and apply it? Or will you do like we talked about last week? Will you instead continue to choose to turn to other things? Will you continue to turn to yourself? You know, the beautiful thing that we started to emphasize last week in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is that if we will choose Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 as a guide for our life, if we will choose to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not to depend on our own understanding, if we will seek and acknowledge and trust Him in all of our ways, if we will confess our sins and turn to Christ and apply His word and instruction for our lives, if we will do this, then there's a beautiful promise in Proverbs. It's that He will guide and direct your paths. He will direct your paths through the narrow gate of Matthew 7 that's hard to find. He'll guide you along the narrow path that is hard to navigate. It's difficult to stay on. And He will guide you into the good works that He has prepared for you in advance that you should walk in them. A path that, when combined together, leads toward your eternal gift and reward and first share of the crop, which is everlasting life. So really, again, the question is today, in whom will you trust? In whom will you trust? Trust in God or trust in self? Trust in His design, sovereignty, and providence, and the instruction He gives you in His word, or the wisdom and the winds of the age? My prayer for you today is that you would choose God. Choose the instruction and gift that He has given to you. I don't have this in my notes, but I think of the hymn we're about to sing. I think it's the one we're supposed to sing. Christ the Solid Rock. Christ and His word and His instruction is a solid rock. It's the only place we find stability and guidance, and hope, and everlasting life. Everything else is sinking sand. And I know if you're like me, you've probably experienced a lot of the sinking sand. So I pray that we would today turn in complete trust and faith to Christ, the solid rock. Let us pray.